hope, how holy and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now, we have spent a number of weeks together, particularly leading up to verse 13, because verse 13 is such an important verse. Not that any other verse is not important, but it's one of those verses, among other verses, that we refer to as classics or proof texts for our belief and understanding of the Word of God, the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. And we recognize there are many of them throughout the Bible, whether it's an Old or New Testament as well. And we looked at another familiar text that lends itself to this text, not by Paul, but by Peter, in his second epistle, as he reminded us that we had a sure word, a firm word, a sure word of testimony, that holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit, that there's no prophetic word or word from God that's finds its source or origin in men, but rather is from God. And that's been the principle underlying, of course, the whole Reformation, Scripture alone, and certainly from all the churches and denominations that trace their heritage back to the Bible, back to the Reformation, and our creeds and our catechisms that reflect the teaching of Scripture. There's no finer document written concerning Scripture itself and the importance and essential nature of Scripture to our salvation and to our faith in the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1 in Holy Scripture, which we already read read in your hearing from the first section in the first article. And certainly what this verse is teaching in this verse in Paul's epistle to the church at Thessalonica to establish those believers in the faith is also expressed the great testimony that we have as a standard or a substandard of our faith. The Word of God is our only infallible standard. And then we look at the confession as a teaching, an accurate teaching of it. And it goes on to say that the authority of Holy Scripture for which it ought to believe and obey dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or the church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore is to be received because it is the Word of God. That is precisely what Paul was giving thanks for in this particular epistle and in this particular verse, as he looked at the testimony and the confession of these Christians, that they received the message from Scripture, the message that Paul preached, Paul wrote, not as just Paul's word or any of the other apostles, whether it was Peter or whenever, whoever they were. But they received it as they were instruments in God's hands, created and made and appointed to fulfill the mission to express to us in a verbal way, in a written way, the singular will of God for our salvation, that we may glorify Him and know how to behave ourselves before Him. Over in the Psalms, in Psalm 147, near the, actually at the end of that Psalm, the psalmist again is expressing a word of appreciation and thanksgiving as he recognizes that God has given His word to His people. He says this, He showed, that is God, His word unto Jacob, His statutes and His judgments unto Israel. He had not dealt so with any nation. As for His judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. The psalmist is making the distinction, which is made throughout Scripture, whether it's in Psalm 19 or whether it's in the words of the Apostle Paul over in Romans chapter 1, that God has revealed Himself. He's revealed Himself to everyone through the things that He has created, but that He has revealed Himself in a special way, in a special way, to His people in every generation. One of the things that I said not too many weeks ago, and certainly I made a good deal of it when we studied the book of Hebrews, in the first chapter, the first couple verses, in the whole idea of Revelation, that God spoke, and of course He spoke in words, and He spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. One of the things we singled out there is that God in a special way delivered a true message unto His people. That His people in every generation, would have His revealed will. One of the things that the Apostle Paul sought to emphasize, among the many things that he was emphasizing in the book of Romans, when he was unfolding the fact that the gospel is found in the Old Testament, and there's a connection between Old Testament and New Testament, as he proclaims the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and the glorious work of Christ on our behalf for the remission of sins. That when questions would arise from others, in particular from those who were sons of Abraham by the flesh, in particular those who were in the nation of Israel, when they thought that Christianity or the message of Paul differed from the Old Testament, and so he was certainly correcting and instructing them that it was the same message, as was just the message that was brought to fulfillment in Christ Jesus. So one of the questions that was asked by those that trace their lineage and descent from Abraham, they said, well, what advantage was it to be a Jew? And so beautifully, Paul really expresses the same idea that we find here expressed by the psalmist and in this psalm, and he says much in every way in chapter 3 in verse 2, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God, the word of the living God. Above all the other peoples of the world, that Israel, which of course was the church visible in the Old Testament, was the church invisible manifested in a visible way. Not everyone certainly was a true believer or an heir of eternal life. Not every one of them was the elect of God and by faith could look in the sacrificial system and in the promises and the types that are presented all through the Bible and see Christ and rest alone upon him for their salvation and rest in the promises of God, but to them as a people, the people of God. Other people were not identified as the people of God. They were without those promises. They were without the signs and the types. They were without the covenant and without the worship of God. They were outside the covenant of grace and the relationship that God entered into with his people by grace through Jesus Christ, particularly as it's manifested and it's understood and it's proclaimed and it's preserved in the book of Genesis in the Abrahamic covenant, that covenant that continues to be in effect to us and to all those who name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we know that to be true, this is not something I've made up or you've made up or that we've come together and some kind of consensus, but this is of course what's taught us clearly by the Apostle Paul, by the instruction of the Holy Spirit in the book of Galatians when we read that. And if ye be in Christ, in chapter 3 and verse 29, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And not only in that chapter, but the chapter before, the apostle so beautifully connected us with the blessing of Christ and the blessing of salvation as the people of God. One people, one God, one Savior, with one word. The word revelation that he gave. And so that's what he's saying here in Psalm 147. The word of God, though the word of God, as it's preached and proclaimed to the nations, no matter who they might be, is ever the word of God and is true, and that all men are bound to acknowledge to be true and are subject to it, just like the Ten Commandments itself. But the only ones that receive the word and believe the word and confess that word were the church, the people of God. So that's what it tells us here. This verse, or these two verses in Psalm 147 are expressive of the same thing that we're reading over in First Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 13, and you look at particularly the last part of that verse. The last part of that verse, he's saying, "You." And what did I say? What was the emphasis last week? The emphasis last week that one of the characteristics, one of the marks, one of the fruits of the Spirit, and being the chief fruit, is our faith, or our faith based upon the Word of God that we receive as true whatsoever God says in His Word. We are holding to it. We're accepting it. And that's what He's commending these believers over in Thessalonica. They are not imposters. They're not reprobates. They're not just casual hearers. But as they continued in the truth and abide in the truth, didn't Jesus himself teach us as in his own words? In John chapter 8, verse 31, if you continue in my word, then ye are my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. He expands that same idea in the 14th chapter of the book of John, beginning in verse 23. Jesus says, if a man love me, and certainly we have to say that one of the marks, characteristics of a true believer is that he would love God and that he would love Christ. Well, how do we love God and how do we love Christ? Do we define that or make that up? And that's seemingly what so many people want to do today, even in the description of biblical love. They will speak of feelings and this and that. Well, the Lord has given us, the Word of God has given us, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior head, has given us the marks and the characteristics, or the evidence, you could say the evidence, or the proof that we belong to God, that we belong to Christ. You don't belong to God if you don't love God, if you don't receive Him as your God, or Christ as our Savior. That would be ridiculous. That would be ridiculous. The claim to be a Christian or believe in the Christian faith and reject Christ, that's ridiculous. But, of course, so many are doing so because of their misunderstanding or their false notions, for they have been deceived and are deceiving themselves and deceiving others. So Jesus says very plainly and very clearly, if a man love me, he will keep my words. Again, the thing is not my ideas or my thoughts, but by my words, God made man and made man is such that he could communicate to him as he communicated with Adam in the garden, and he communicates with his people in every generation by and through words. That make the words of Scripture, the words that have been moved by the Holy Spirit for the prophets to speak and to write the words of God, what we want to know and how God communicates to us all things that are necessary for His own glory and our salvation. See? So if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and he will come unto him and make our abode in him. Now, the positive is true, and the Scripture is true here, so the opposite or the negative has to be true as well. God doesn't love or dwell among or with those who don't love His Son and who follow His Son's word. Later on, certainly, we haven't got to it yet, but as Lord willing, I have to say that, Lord willing, if we continue in 1 Thessalonians and then 2 Thessalonians, which is my intention, but you never know what tomorrow will bring. And we go into the second epistle in the second chapter, and right there in the kind of the middle in verse 10 is an interesting verse, speaks about the work of Satan and his lies with all deceptibleness of unrighteousness in them that perish. So he's speaking about those who know not God and love not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. the reprobates we read this morning in Paul writing to the Corinthians. Not the term we use a lot, but as a word in Scripture. The saints and the reprobates. The saints are those who belong to God through Christ. They're in Christ. Christ loved them and died for them, and He is their Savior and Lord. Everybody outside of that who is in a false religion or no religion at all, no matter what nation or how sophisticated, how much money, how much power, they're reprobates. God has passed them over and ordained them to everlasting destruction because He didn't love them in Christ and choose them in Christ to come to the faith through the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. It's a term that a lot of people don't like using these days because they think it's so offensive to others. But it doesn't matter whether it's offensive or not, it's the truth. So this preacher uses it because it's a good word and it communicates God's truth. But Paul wrote to them and he says, well, I hope you're not reprobates, you know, but I'm convinced that you're not. But don't ever act as such, that know not God and believe not the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if you love me, Jesus said, say, then you'll keep my words. Now here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we have this interesting verse. Unrighteousness in them that perish. They're perishing. They're not saved. They have no hope of eternal life. They're under God's judgment and His wrath. And when they die, they go to hell. And in the last day, they'll face nothing but eternal judgment. We still believe in sin here. Because the Bible teaches us. We still believe in heaven and hell. We don't believe, you know, we're talking about translations. A lot of new translations of the Bible leave out the word of hell in the Bible. They don't want to translate that word because it's an offensive word. They don't study the Scriptures and know just in the New Testament and the Gospel, Jesus speaks more of eternal judgment than He does of heaven. And the consequences for sin for every man, save those who have been washed in the blood of Christ and come to confess the truth by the Holy Spirit. Those who are Christians, that's what a Christian is. A lover and follower of Christ as they love Him and love His truth. Unrighteousness in them that in the perish because they receive not. It's an interesting term, and we'll deal with it, Lord willing, when we get to it. That perish, they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. There is a correlation and an indispensable link between the reception of the words of Scripture, Scripture itself, and our relationship to God in Christ Jesus. Our salvation, our eternal destiny, our hope of salvation, and the promise of heaven and eternal life. They don't love the truth. And so the believers not only have to know the truth, receive the truth, believe the truth, confess the truth, they have to love the truth. Now again, I recognize that doesn't mean that we understand everything in the Bible. Or that it doesn't mean that we have to be sanctified and grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. Where does the knowledge of Christ come from? The Scripture. And there are things tomorrow that we might not know today, or there might be Scripture that we know, but we don't fully understand it in its application. In its application. It's one thing to say, and you could take any scripture you want. You could take the Ten Commandments. Take any one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not steal. It's one thing to say, I don't believe it, and I reject it. Than to say, I acknowledge it to be true, and it's right, and I have to do what it says, but I'm having trouble in its application. Or knowing how to not only understand it in the actual procurement of other people's property from their pockets to my pockets, but our understanding and our application and thinking, you say. There's a difference in application and sanctification and knowledge. But these Christians, and that's why, listen, that's why our Bible versions are so important. And that's why we read not only what we read in Peter last week and referred to a moment ago, but that's also what we, at the end of the sermon last week, when we read the commendation that Paul makes to Timothy, that from a child, the scripture is plain, and it's so plain that a child, but it's the child of God. It's the child that God moves in his heart to understand and receive the scripture. There's some good articles in the Standard Bearer this week, and it speaks about the importance and necessity, and that's certainly part of, and you can go on from this sermon and build another sermon from that, the illumination of the Holy Spirit. The Word of God was that given to everyone for their application and salvation, it was given to God's people. And so the other nations have not known the judgments and the statutes and the word that God showed to his people, that Paul said to these young believers at Thessalonica, you received it as the word of God, which effectually, say, worketh in you that believe. The importance and necessity of faith when it comes into the word of God. We receive the word of God. I receive the word of God. You receive the word of God because you're a believer. Because God has effectually worked in us by his word in the illumination of the Holy Spirit. God had, 1 Corinthians, you know, when God has revealed things and nobody can understand the revelation of these things except they be revealed to us by his Spirit. Well, his Spirit has revealed them through inspiration. Holy men of God were moved along and guided by the Holy Spirit. They're all scripture, he said to Timothy, I haven't forgotten where I was, you thought I did, didn't you? That he could know the scripture, the sacred writings, which were principally the Old Testament. But not only the Old Testament, all the scripture that was being written by the prophets and by the apostles, by the Holy Spirit, because when Paul wrote that in the first epistle, he spoke about that which he read from Luke. So all scripture, everywhere, nothing left out. That's why it's important that we, and that's been a problem. Let me stop here. So I never get to where I want to get to at the end. Because a lot of people, even good people who should know better, will speak about the inspiration of Scripture and they'll say in the originals. In other words, when Moses wrote Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and all but the end of Deuteronomy concerning his own death, And Isaiah wrote Isaiah, or whoever, or Matthew wrote Matthew, whoever, you know. They wrote it, and they were inspired. But when Paul wrote that, there were no original copies that Timothy possessed of the Pentateuch, or Isaiah, or the Psalms. He didn't have, he had to have copies of that, translations of that. Say, translations of that. Though translations and the translators certainly are not inspired as the original writers, that term and the character and the consequences of inspiration has not died out from the originals. But the copies of the copies of the copies of the original that God has, again, a marvelous word written in our confession of faith by God's singular care and providence preserved that they are authentic, or authentical, as our confession is saying. We don't have the original. And so they say, well, we don't have the originals, so what are we going to say? Listen, if God has not for his people in every generation preserved the original Hebrew and the Greek, then what can we trust in? So that inspiration and the effects of inspiration didn't die out with what the pen of Luke or the pen of Isaiah or the pen of Moses or anybody else or the Apostle Paul. The effect of inspiration or re-inspiration, if you want to, are present as long as our translations are translated from the preserved text. And there is a preserved text. It's the preserved text behind this old book. Not behind the New International, not behind the New the English Version, not the Revised Standard, not the Living Bible, not all those, because they have a faulty text. There are over 10,000 differences between the text that are used in all other versions of the Bible than this version in English. I'm not talking about the other languages. 10,000 changes or admissions. Jesus said, am I trusting the words of Jesus or the words of so-called scholars? Well, I know where my where my confession is. Jesus says, not one jot or tittle will pass from the law of God. Heaven and earth can pass away. See, the law remains, the word of God remains to the light and to the testimony. If they speak not to that word, there's no light in them. And fortunately, in our own day, believers have fallen into that trap. There are over 2,500 omissions, things in all the other translations that in the preserved or received or the traditional text of the New Testament. So don't tell me it doesn't make a difference what translation. Either God has preserved. Why would God create man in the way he created, communicated his truth in the way he communicated in words, and then for 1,500 years in the New Testament time, 1,500 years or more, 1,000 up to 18,
what was it, 18, I'm going to get my dates wrong, 1850-some, 1880-some, that God's people, the church, did not have his word, and all of a sudden they found some manuscripts in the Vatican Library, not being used, of all places, in the Vatican Library, and some manuscripts that are in the waste basket of a monastery on Mount Sinai in Egypt, where Gnosticism and all a lot of false doctrines in, concerning Christ had arisen, and come say, well, these are the better manuscripts. And then Westcott and Hort, Westcott, they're two different men who were Anglicans, Anglo-Catholics, who believed in purgatory, who believed in Mariology, who believed in evolution, who believed, who didn't believe in the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, who didn't believe in the blood atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. But these were scholars, and they gave us the Greek text that we have to rely on. Are we imbeciles? Why would you go to unbelievers rather than go back to the Reformation and the church through the centuries, who believe the text of the Hebrew and the Greek that we have today, and that the Reformers use in the adequate translation, word for word, as the best that they could, that we have the King James Authorized Version. Tell me. Explain that to me. Listen, I went to, I don't like to talk about myself, but I went to probably two of the most conservative places you could go in my day for education, in college. And everybody who came and preached in college and their churches, they used the same version of the Bible. But when you went into the Greek classes, they never taught anywhere the history behind the text. You had to learn this on your own. When you came to learn on your own, you said, what in the world? They were using the Westcott Hort corrupted text. I went to a seminary who was probably considered one of the most right-wing conservative seminary, whose foundation was supposed to be the Westminster Confession, and everybody who came to the chapel would have read out of the same book, and the churches that supported them all preached from the same thing. But when you went over to the Greek department, which you always had to have Greek, you know, they all wanted to use the corrupted text, as there was no difference, and there was nothing. What? There's a lot of years that have passed by the time I had my formal education by those two institutions, and I learned a great deal from both. But nevertheless, I cannot figure out today or understand or have anybody explain to me the difference and why they were not consistent in one department to the other, and why they choose to use a corrupted text, though everybody that came there used a corrupt text. I haven't understood it. I haven't understood it. Except to recognize it's the old lie of Satan that begins, as God said. God gave his word and preserved. I have a whole list here of scripture that I can't and haven't
had the time to refer to in your hearing today. The entrance of thy word giveth light. Psalm 119:30. Where are we going to give the light? Did God give the light and preserve the light, that thy word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path? We used to sing in Sunday school many years ago. We haven't over the last few years, from Psalm 43, verse 3 and 4. Oh, send your light forth. The scripture reads, oh, send out thy light forth, and let them leave me well, and bring me to your holy hill, to thy tabernacles. And of course, the psalm, Psalter singing is a little different than that. But God leads us through his word. Is his word trustworthy? Can we trust his word? His whole word. Did God for 1900 years hide his word from his people? Are we going to discover tomorrow, or somebody else discover, something that needs to be included in the New Testament? Or something that needs to be excluded in the New Testament, which they did in the Westcott and Hort, and by those two criminals who gave us a corrupted text that good men, godly men, for whatever reason is in their thinking. Keep on giving us these new translations of the Bible. At least go back to the received text, the text of the Reformation. Did God preserve it, or did he not? Or should we take that? And for Calvinists and Presbyterians, and I meet a lot of them from time to time, well, maybe not a lot of them, but from the time to time, who have that in their own confession and don't believe it and don't practice it, then why have a confession at all? Sometimes I feel like that old TV show, you know, Beam Me Up, Scotty. I don't understand. Am I so simple? I can't understand this. God gave the word. Great was the number that published it. Every word. Thy word is true from the beginning. That's what the psalmist says. Thy word is true from the beginning. And thy righteous judgments. Well, the judgments are reflected in the word. And the word is the judgments. Endureth. What does that mean? They continue to be God's will to his people. Certainly translated, but we need a translation from an uncorruptible text that preserves the word of God through the ages. And the church had that text, and they translated, at least for us who know English and read English, into the received text. And the textus receptus and the traditional text, whatever they want to call it, into the Bibles that we use, that I read, and that we preach from, so that we'll have all the word of God that we might be commended to, that God has worked in us by his Holy Spirit effectually for our salvation, as we receive and believe and proclaim and confess and seek to live by the Holy Scripture, the will of God. Let us pray.